On one side of that handout, you're going to find a lot of English translations of the Bible that are in use today. Some of those are not very heavily used today, like the ones at the bottom there, the Geneva and so forth, but the Tyndale. These are old, the first English translations down there. But these others up the top, it's kind of in the order that they're the most popular, if you'll have it. And I believe I saw that the NIV had surpassed the King James in popularity in church usage recently. That's a list of different Bible versions. And we're not going to be talking about those versions tonight. I just wanted to give you that list there to let you see how many different English versions there are that's being used. Now, there's a lot more than just this. I found over, I believe, 100 different ones that we could have put down, but these are the most popular and the most well-known. And we will look at these probably next week as we look at some things in this study about that. Now, on the other side of that handout, you're going to find an original 1611 copy of the King James Bible, a passage from John 3:16 I highlighted there. That's John 3:16, and I just wanted you to look at that. And I'll have you look at that again here in a little while, but I want you to see what the originals would have looked like. And very different from what we see today in our Bible. And so I just wanted you to be aware of that. And that's we'll talk about that some more in a minute. But tonight as we get started on this, I do want to lay the groundwork for it and let you know why I'm doing this and a few of the ground rules that's in this. The reason I'm doing this is out of my pure love for the Bible. It's not for me to be exalted, for me to show you how smart I am, because I believe we all know that I'm not going to get very far on that. But this study tonight, I want to look at it as we go through. Probably take us a few weeks to get through it all. But I want you to bear in mind it is out of love for the Bible. It's not a chest-thumping study. It's not one where I'm going to get up here and get belligerent and boastful and try to tell you that it's King James or nothing, or it's King James and hit the highway if you don't believe me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to argue the Bible. I'm not going to try to persuade you to believe the way that I believe. I'm just going to simply give you the facts, tell you why I believe the King James Version of the Bible to be the only English translation of the Bible necessary for English-speaking people. And I'm going to give you the facts behind it. I'm going to give you the history of it. And we're going to look at this. And a lot of times, when you start talking about studies on the King James, people start coming out of the woodwork. I mean, all I had to do was mention it on social media, and there were people that wanted to start coming out and argue before it was even done. Now, I want you to know that that is not the way that we approach the Bible or the approach of Bible study. You'll never win anybody to your side by being belligerent or loud or obnoxious or chest thumping or telling everybody that it's all your way. That's not how we do things. So there'll be none of that. We'll not argue anything about the Bible or the King James Bible. I never argue Bible, ever. And so we don't argue Bible. We don't argue Scripture. But I want you to know that one of the most important things concerning the Bible is that we have the closest translation of the Bible that we possibly can have to God's original Word. And I believe that to be from the King James Bible. I don't apologize for that. And if you don't agree with it, that's fine. Now, there's some things that I've heard a lot of preaching done, and you know me, I like to throw out that King James every now and then. As I'm preaching, I'll say, well, in my King James, or such and such in King James, and I like to do that. I don't try to get belligerent when I do it. Now, I have heard men preach, and they start out with, it's just the infallible, it's the inerrant, it's the, you know, they start giving all these words, and you go and ask them what they meant by that. You say, exactly what does that mean when you tell me that it is infallible, it's inerrant, and all these things? And they'll look at you like a deer in the headlights. I don't know, it's just some tirade that I learned from some man that preaches. And that's what most of these people that get up and get loud, and they're the King James only crowd, which I'm one of them, I'm a King James only crowd, that they have to get ignorant and belligerent over it. We're not doing that. Infallible simply means that the Word of God is incapable of having mistakes or being wrong. And that is true. The Word of God is incapable of having mistakes. Inerrant practically means the same thing. It means there's no mistakes in the Bible. And that is true. There's no mistakes in God's Word. God's Word. Remember that. Well, first of all, I want us to look at something in Scripture. If you got your Bible there, I want you to open it up to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. Jeremiah, chapter 36. I didn't get the page number out of the church Bible, but it's in there somewhere. I don't know if anybody's going to be using it, but regardless, you can find it in there. Jeremiah, chapter 36. I want to look at, first of all, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, and he spoke unto him upon a roll of a book." Now we find an example right here in the Bible of God delivering his word to one of his men, Jeremiah the prophet. He gave him his word. He told him. He inspired everything that is in the Bible is inspired by God, including this. So he gave Jeremiah the prophet the word from the Lord, from God. And he told him to write it down. Well, he has his assistant there, Baruch, who wrote down the words that Jeremiah said from God. So we have an instance right here of God giving his word, inspiring this man to write this down, it being penned down by a human penman, and then we're going to see that it's put in a roll of a book. It's a scroll is what that means. It's written on a scroll. Now, the scripture back in those days, that's the way it was done. And we're not going to get into the details of the papyrus and all these different forms of scrolls that they had. They dried out and they wrote on. But they would put it in a roll, and that was their scripture. Some of these scriptures were thousands of pages that were rolled and rolled together. And they'd get them out, but they kept them in order. Some of them were bound. They would bind some of them together. But this is an instance of God giving this man his word and his word being wrote down. That is scripture. He wrote scripture that day. Remember that. Now, skip down to verse 20 of the same chapter, Jeremiah 36. And we see what they did with God's word. They take it, verse 20 of Jeremiah 36 says, "And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishma the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudah to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishma the scribe's chamber, and Jehudah read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudah had read the three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah and had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeharamil, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdil, and take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them." All right, so let's pause there for a second. So we've taken the word of God that God just gave his prophet Jeremiah. They wrote it down. They took it before the king. They read it before the king. The king didn't like it. They cut it up into pieces and threw it in the fire. Whether or not the king was the one that actually cut the scroll, it does not say. It says that Jehudah was reading it and he cut it with a penknife. So whether Jehudah cut it or whether the king cut it, it doesn't matter. It got cut and got thrown in the fire. So they tried to destroy God's Word. They did. They destroyed God's written Word right there in that instance. They threw it in the fire. Now, verse 27 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Take thee again another roll, write it in all former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkeneth not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neri, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. We have a second copy of God's word. We've went through a first copy, it got burned up. Now a second copy's been made. There's two copies of God's word already, right there. One of them has just been destroyed by the evil king. He threw it in the fire and burned it up. Well, whether you realize it or not, what we just read was God, one of the first instances of we see that God gives his word. That's part of the Bible, it's scripture, and evil men try to destroy God's word because they hated it. They didn't want to hear it. Well, we also find that even God's people destroyed his word. Jeremiah, later on, over in chapter 51, verse 63, Jeremiah tells them to read the scroll and after that to tie a stone around it and throw it into the river Euphrates. There's the second copy just got destroyed. Second copy of God's word just got destroyed. Those were the original copies of God's word, the originals. Think about that. So, one thing is for sure, we do not have God's first original copies of his word. We don't have it. We don't have the original scrolls. We don't have the original Hebrew, the original Aramaic, and the original Greek. We don't have those copies. We don't have them. Most of them were destroyed. But we do have people that sat down, they were scribes and there were other men that sat down and faithfully, through God's help, by his inspired word, they wrote down these words. These words were written and they were preserved. God preserved his word for us throughout all these years, all these thousands of years. He has preserved his word. Now, while we may not have those scrolls, because we just saw two of them, just got destroyed, there was another copy. Another copy was made. And so, we know that God preserved his own word. Well, we want to make sure that we have the closest that we can get to God's original words. God's what he's inspired for men to write down. Well, I'm not going to go into tonight, but next time we're going to look at where the King James comes from, the Textus Receptus. We're going to look at that and why we believe that to be as close to the originals as we can possibly get. And that is not the same scrolls that they take these other translations from. The King James is taken from the Textus Receptus, and the other ones are not. And so we're going to look at that next time as we go deeper into that. So next I want to look at just a little bit of the history of King James and answer some of the obvious questions like the who, what, when, where, and why. We probably won't get all those tonight. First of all, King James. You know, we like to brag, I love the King James Bible. And we boast about it, you know, and that's the only Bible for me and all that. But who was King James? Does anybody know? I'm sure some of you know, realize he was the king of England back then, and in Scotland, Ireland. He was a king. King James, he was born June 19, 1566. This was he became king of Scotland at the age of 13 months. His mother, Mary, Queen of Scots, was accused of killing King James' father. His father was a duke. He was an earl. He's the Duke of Albany. Well, she was accused of killing King James' father, and she had to relinquish her throne, and she relinquished it to their 13-month-old son, James. So, King James became the King of Scotland back then. Of course, he couldn't rule at 1 year old. But he had other people that helped in the ruling of it. But officially, he was the king of Scotland at 13 months old. He was known as James VI at that time. Well, then, later on, he becomes the king of Ireland and England. And he sits on the throne and he rules all three of those kingdoms Scotland, Ireland, and England. At the age of 37, he begins ruling all these kingdoms, and he becomes known as King James the First. So he's now King James I, and he's ruling over all these people. And he ruled for 22 years, and he died at the age of 58. He was a young man when he died. He had a lot of health problems, had a lot of things going on, but he ruled for 22 years. He died in 1625. Now, James was a very educated man. He had sat under the best scholars of the land. His family made sure of that. He was brought up with some of the greatest and smartest men that you would ever know on the face of the earth. One of these, most notably, being a man called George Buchanan. George Buchanan was a Scottish scholar. He was a historian, and he made it his life's ambition to raise King James to be a Protestant king, one that adhered to strict godly rules, and one that would be very smart. King James was brilliant. He was a very learned man. He learned many, many languages. He was fluent in Greek, Latin, French, English, and in his native Scottish language. He made the remark one time that he learned Latin before he ever learned his own Scottish language. So he was a very, very brilliant man. He wasn't just some idiot on the throne. Now, one of the things I do want to address tonight is one of the rumors, the ugly rumors that comes up every time you start talking about King James. Now, this is called the King James controversy, is what a lot of them call it. There's no controversy. The only people that make it a controversy are those that do not like the King James Bible. And so they call it a controversy. It's not controversial. It doesn't have to be. One of the ugly rumors, and you've probably heard it, it was that King James was a homosexual. That's one of the rumors. So when you get someone like myself or other pastors that believe in the King James Bible, you'll have one of these people stand up and say, "I can't believe that you would actually like the King James Bible. Don't you know he was gay?" And so then they start spreading this rumor even further. Well, the rumor was started by a man named Anthony Weldon. Anthony Weldon was part of King James' court. Well, he got up one time and said some disparaging comments about Scotland. And King James threw him out of the court, threw him off and, you know, got rid of him. And so he got dismissed is what they call it back then. He got fired from the court. Well, this made him very, very angry, and he vowed from that moment on to take revenge on King James. Well, he waited until King James was already dead, and he wrote this book, and he accused King James of being a homosexual. And it didn't get much attention, but there were still people alive. This was 25 years after King James had died. I believe it was 1650. He wrote this book accusing King James of being gay. Well, there was still people alive that knew King James, and they all refuted it. They said that was not true. He was not gay. And so they really didn't pay much attention to it. And it kind of died out, and you didn't hear about it for hundreds of years. Until what? In the mid-1900s, now in the day that we live in. And who brought it up? People that hate the King James Bible. They went back and they found this and they started spreading it. And they said King James was gay. And all these people that believe in the King James Version Bible, he's a gay man. He was a homosexual. And it was not true. It was a lie that was brought on by this man, Anthony Weldon. And it just got spread. And you know how rumors do. You tell one thing, it gets bigger and bigger. And before you know it, it's a fact. So people say that King James was gay. Well, there was some people that said, well, now he was known to kiss men. And he was. And so was other men of nobility in that day and age. They kissed men when they would greet them. I even believe in the Bible it says something about greeting with a holy kiss. And that is true. They said, well, he had men in his bed. Also true. In that day and time, especially for King James, who was under a death threat most of the time he was on the throne, he did have a guard posted that would sleep in his bed. Was he having relationships with him? No, he was not. He loved his wife. He was very in love with his wife. He had children with his wife. He wrote poems to her. You can pull up his books. He wrote several books. And he's got many things talking about his wife and how she was the love of his life and how much he cherished her. He loved women. He wasn't in love with men. He was not gay. So, first of all, we want to dispel that rumor. King James was not a sodomite. He was a Christian man. He was brought up as a Christian. He was considered a Protestant. You heard Brother Jeremy just this Sunday talking about the Protestants and the Catholics over in Ireland. King James is a Protestant, and he was a Christian. So, King James, like I mentioned, he had many, many enemies. He had at least four attempts on his life that we're aware of, probably many more than that. But one of them was a very well-known attempt and very popular attempt, and it was in 1605. In 1605, just after he had commanded that a new translation of an English Bible be created, the Catholic Church decided they wanted to kill King James and all of his cabinet. And so they devised the plot. And they used a man, the one that's most thought of because of it, a man named Guy Fawkes. And he was part of this. Now, there was, I believe, 13 other men involved in it. But the Roman Catholic Church was responsible as they plotted this death threat against King James. And what it's called, the gunpowder. I've got it written down here somewhere. Something about the gunpowder incident. But it was a plot, and it got found out. An anonymous letter came to the king telling them of this plot. And so they did a search, and they found this Guy Fawkes down underneath the House of the Lords with 36 barrels of gunpowder. And he was going to destroy King James and all of his cabinet and kill them. So the plot got found out. They captured Guy Fawkes and arrested him. And they went off for everybody else that was involved. Of course, they scattered and they ran and they fled to, I believe, Paris. But they left and they escaped. Well, on a side note, they still celebrate Guy Fawkes Day over there in Great Britain. Every November the 5th, it's usually Guy Fawkes Night is what they celebrate. And they shoot off fireworks and things, kind of like we do on the 4th of July, to celebrate that time that he was captured. All right, so secondly, what did King James do? What was his greatest accomplishment? I believe we already know the answer to that. Of all the things that he did, all the great accomplishments, all the bringing together all of Great Britain and binding together Scotland, Ireland, and England, and all that, the greatest accomplishment that he's remembered for is the creation of the King James Version of the Bible. It's referred to as the Authorized Version. The Authorized King James Version of the Bible. And that's probably his greatest point in history. In January 1604, the king called Hampton Court a conference, and he wanted to hear all the issues going on within the church. Well, there was some Puritans there, and the Puritans were very upset over the lack of a good translation of an English Bible. They had several translations that were not good. They were tainted. And that happened a lot back then, mostly because of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, they inserted their own ideas, their own philosophies and footnotes into the Bibles. And so they had corrupt texts back then. And so there's one individual, his name was Dr. John Reynolds. He was a Puritan. And he made a request to King James for a new translation of an English Bible so they could have a reliable Bible to use. Well, King James wanted to please the Puritans and please those of the church. He decided it was a good idea. So he commissioned in 1604 that a new English translation of a Bible be created. And so they appointed 54 men to a translation committee. And these were good men. These were Christian men. These were brilliant men. These were men that were handpicked, that they knew the languages, they knew the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, they knew the Latin, they knew everything that they needed to know. They were very smart men. I'm going to give you a few examples. Out of the 54, there was only 47 that actually sat on the committee to create this Bible. Now, I want to give you just an example of some of the men that were there. There was a man named John Harmon. He was from New College, Oxford. In 1585, he'd been appointed the king's professor of Greek. He had published Latin translations of Calvin's and Beza's sermons and was an adept in Greek. He was a member of the New Testament group that met at Oxford. So we're going to look at more of this in the next study about how they actually did the groupings of the men that did the translations. But another man, John Spencer. Now, I don't believe he's related to me, but he might be. John Spencer, at 19 years of age, he had been elected Greek lecturer for Corpus Christi College in Oxford University. It was written of him, of his eminent scholarship, there can be no question. He was a member of the New Testament group, Romans through Jude, that met at Westminster. Thomas Bilson. McClure wrote that he was so complete in divinity, so well skilled in languages, so read in the fathers of the schoolmen, so judicious in making use of his readings, that at length he was found to be no longer a soldier, but a commander-in-chief in the spiritual warfare. Now, I mentioned McClure said that. This is a man that wrote a book on all the translators of the King James Bible. Great book. You can get it online for free. You can download it as a PDF and read it. I'll tell you about that in just a second. Another man, Dr. George Abbott. He had a bachelor's of divinity, a doctorate of divinity. He started at Oxford in 1578, getting his bachelor of divinity in 1593. And at 35 years of age, he received his doctorate and became first master of University College, later vice chancellor. He became bishop of Lichfield in 1609, archbishop of Canterbury in 1611. He was regarded as the head of the Puritans within the Church of England. He was in the Oxford New Testament group. I'll give you one more. His name was Sir Henry Saville. In 1565, Sir Saville was fellow of Merton College and warden in 1585. By 1596, he was provost of Eton College and tutor to Queen Elizabeth. He founded the Savilian Professorships of Mathematics and Astronomy of Oxford. His many works include an 8-volume set of writings of Christendom. He also worked in the New Testament group at Oxford. So these men that were hand-selected were great, brilliant, smart men. Smartest in all the world. Not just in England, but smartest in all the world. And so we can rely on the hard work and the dedication that it took from these men to do the translations of the King James. Now, when did this all take place? Well, we gave the date already. July 1604 is when it's commissioned. So, commissioned of the King James from the king, he appointed the committee. They immediately went to work, and for 7 years, they did this. 7 years. And we're going to look at the detail next time on how detailed it was and what King James commanded that they do as they compared Scripture to Scripture. And then they made the others look at the same the translation that these made. And so there was a lot involved with it. So in 1611, there were two copies made of the King James Version of the Bible. Two copies were made. And these were printed. Now, I gave you that handout. I want you to look at that. On that handout, you're going to find how that would have looked as it was printed in 1611 on the printing press that they had. Now, remember the printing press, as it was invented by Gutenberg back in, 1445 or something like that? They were still using that same Gothic typeset back then. That's Gothic typeset. That's why I wrote it on the top of your page. And you'll notice it looks very different than what we use. We use Roman typeset. You may remember on your computer, if you're using Microsoft Word, you'll see Times New Roman. We use Roman typeset. Very, very different. Well, the Gothic typeset back in that day was created to try to look like handwriting. Now, they would take these plates, and they would create these letters using these plates. And the U's look like V's, and the V's like U's, and different things. I'm going to talk about that later in another section. But you see right here, you can read that. If you look at it, you can read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you read it like it looks a lot different, doesn't it? I mean, with all these different letters and things. That's simply because of the type of typeset that was used. Lots of extra letters and things. And so that's what they would have looked at and what it would have looked like. Two copies made. Out of these two copies, there were differences in those two copies. They were not identical. There were some drops of letters in some. There were some punctuations left off. There were some extra letters here and there. But these two copies were not identical. They had mistakes. Not God's mistakes. Man's mistakes. Typeset mistakes. Men. You've got to remember, they had these plates that they had to do for every page that they printed out of the King James. They had to have these plates, and they'd load these plates in this printing press. I don't know if you've ever seen one. I believe they had one in Washington when I was a young man. I went up there and saw one. They also had the Gutenberg Bible you could look at. But they had these plates that they would put in the printing press, and it would print one sheet at a time. And they'd have to change the plates out, and they'd have to do this. This took forever to do. Very tedious, very detailed. And so the only mistakes that were in the Bible were the ones that man made and machine made, not God made. So let's get that fact straight right now. Well, that brings us to another rumor, and we'll be finished. Another rumor about the King James Bible, and this is my favorite one. Well, if the King James Bible's perfect, how come it's been revised 4 or 5 times? And then they turn around and walk off. Well, that's another false statement. The King James Version of the Bible, the authorized King James Version, has never been revised. It has never been revised. It has about 5 editions. Editions and revisions are not the same thing. Revisions is when you take something like the Word of God, you decide that it doesn't really mean what it says, and you change the meaning of the word to mean something else. You change it to have a different thought. That's a revision. An edition is just the number of books in a set of when it's been published. Now, the King James had at least 5 different editions. There's several different ones, but 5 major editions. And every one of these was not to change the words. It was not to change the meaning, the thought. It was not a revision. It was an edition change. And this was simply to correct for accidents that happened in the Bible. Punctuation, extra letters, typeface, everything, the paragraphs, all these different things that were done to fix the Bible after the printing. So almost immediately, after the first 2 of the 1611 were made, and you might have heard it said before, there was a he and a she, King James, because one of them accidentally had an S in front of the H on the he. And it was, so they call them the She and the He Bible. But it was just a clear mistake by the printing press that an extra letter was put in there. Well, immediately, in 1613, several corrections were made to the typeset right there in the first 2 years. They made corrections to the typeset, the punctuation, the printing errors. And there were 400 of these errors found in the early printings of the King James. 400 of these accidental errors that happened. So they started correcting these as they would print them. 1616, 1617, 1629, 1638, 1743, 1762, and 1769. Over all these years, all that was changed were the errors from men and machine. Nothing was changed of God's Word. No revision of the text. Nothing was improved. No meanings changed. All these were minor fixes to the print of the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I told you there were 5 major editions. Let me tell you what those are, and we'll be finished. 1629, 1639, 1762, 1769, and 1873. Now, the main purpose of the 1629 and 1638, these were the Cambridge editions, which was the publishing house that does the King James Bibles. The main reason for that was to correct printing errors, early printing errors. The main purpose of the next 2, 1762, 1769, was to standardize the spelling. Back in that day, there was no standardization of spelling of English. In fact, you would have one author write the same word 2 different ways on the same page. And so they standardized the English wording, standardize it. And then in 1873, there was the latest edition, which is what we have in our church pew, is the 1873 edition. 1769 is the most widely used one, but the 1873 edition, if you look in those Bibles, right in the beginning, it has a preface to the King James Version. It says 1873 edition. It doesn't say revision. And what this was is they put all the King James into paragraphs, and they did the italicized letters in the correct way, the spelling and things. And so it was put out a more pleasing way to look at it. Now, you see that was done by a man there that did all this. He took 7 years to do this. He was a brilliant scholar himself, but he worked on this. and they completed it 1873, brought it out. And but there was no revision made to the Bible. So the Bible that you have right there, the one that you might have, if it's a King James Version, it's not been a revision, it's been an addition. Now, most of them don't have the addition posted in it. So you really, most of the time, don't know which edition you have. But most of them were printed either in Oxford or Cambridge. But those were Cambridge editions right there. So that dispels that ugly rumor. And we've been going for about 35 minutes, so we'll wrap it up tonight. But several things there that we need to be aware of. And I just wanted to kind of lay the groundwork as we began this. And we'll get into more of it and the differences in the different versions of the Bible. Those different English versions on that page I handed out, there's a lot of differences. I mean, it's unreal. And I am not going to go as far as to call those translations of the Bible perversions. I hear that a lot, perversions of the Bible. Well, they take their text from different Greek and Hebrew scrolls and text, and we'll look at that next time. But that's what we have for tonight in this, and I hope that it's kind of enlightened you a little bit on who King James was and kind of get us started on this. Anybody have anything, any questions or comments tonight?